At this point in the British Reformed Fellowship Conference, it is customary to have a special lecture. Typically, the special lecture either relates to the location of the conference, or it ties in with the subject of the conference. And by that reckoning, this is a very special lecture, because it relates both to the location of the conference, Scotland, and it ties in with the subject of the conference, sanctification. That's why tonight's speech is entitled A Scottish Classic on Sanctification, James Fraser of Alness's Explication of Romans 6 verse 1 through 8 verse 4. At this point, three obvious questions will be forming in the minds of many of you. Number one, who is James Fraser? I never heard tell of him. Number two, where in the world is Alness? And number three, what is James Fraser of Alness's explication of Romans 6 verse 1 through 8 verse 4? And to allay some of your fears, I have been posting recently on my Facebook page quotes from this book. Some of you may have seen them. And I've been introducing this topic in one or two conversations. Let's start with the question that is easiest to answer. Where is Alness? Alness is a town in Rossshire in the north of Scotland. It is 15 miles as the crow flies north of Inverness. It is 175 miles by road north of Gartmoor, where we are currently meeting. And if that doesn't help you much geographically, I can't say much more. My wife and I plan to visit Alness after the conference with her parents, Lord willing. Moving from the place to the man, James Fraser was a Scottish minister. His dates are 1700 to 1769. 1700, nice round number, easy to remember, to 1769. That means that our author was born 10 years after the Battle of the Boyne in 1690, and he died 7 years before the Declaration of Independence, 1776. So James Fraser's dates, 1700 to 1769, are between the Battle of the Boyne and the Declaration of Independence. Some of you may be helped by the mention of two of his contemporaries, Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian in New England, and John Wesley, the Arminian revivalist in Old England. The connection between the man, James Fraser, and Alness, the town, is very strong. James Fraser was, as he's called in these parts, a son of the manse. In American terminology, he was a PK, a preacher's kid. As a son of the manse, he was a son of a Church of Scotland manse, a son of the Church of Scotland manse in Alness. In that Church of Scotland manse in Alness, 175 miles north of here by road, James Fraser spent the first 11 years of his life in that house. There his father died, 1711. With the death of his father, he left that manse. But 15 years later, he returned to that very house, as it seems to me, working with the evidence that yet remains. He returned to that very manse in which he spent the first 11 years of his childhood, this time not as the son of the manse, but as the minister in the Mass. James Fraser's ordination would seem to us a very strange affair. He was ordained in the graveyard, in a corner of the graveyard, because the church doors were locked and, for good measure, guarded. The local laird disapproved of this evangelical Reformed Presbyterian minister, and so he set his retainers and tenants to barring his way to the pulpit, and they had to make do with the church graveyard. I assume the records don't tell us that the weather was dry. In that month then, James Fraser spent the rest of his life, 43 years, because the whole of his ministry, 43 years, was spent in Alnus. 54 of his 69 years were spent in the same house, assuming it was the same house that the minister of Alnus lived in. And it was in that Alnus Church of Scotland manse, a few months before he died, that he completed the manuscript of his famous work, A Treatise on Sanctification, an explication of Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, verses 1 through 4. That's the way it's entitled in my edition of the work, but the original title was much longer. We read that his handwritten document, his manuscript, contained scarcely an error, and seldom even an erasure can be found. Some of you are connected in various ways with the RFPA, or do a little bit of proofreading on the side. This, to me, is an amazing thing. I made more emendations in writing this speech than that man made in the writing of a 500-page book. And I will bring up, in the course of this lecture, a few other biographical details at appropriate points. So having said a little bit about the place, Alnus, and the man, James Fraser, and their connection, what about the book? And why should we, in the middle of a BRF conference, talk about a book that was written hundreds of years ago? Why bother? To answer that, I want to cite you some praise of James Fraser's Treatise on Sanctification, praise from some men you will not know, probably, and some you will. Donald Sage says, "This is one of the profoundest theological treatises ever written on sanctification." John McPherson calls it a masterpiece in its own department. C.H. Spurgeon, quoting Dr. John Brown with approval, states, "Well worth studying." A.W. Pink, in his The Doctrine of Sanctification, quotes James Fraser's treatise more than once. The Doctrine of Scottish Church History and Theology, this incredibly helpful work, calls it widely influential. Some short quotes. Here are some longer endorsements. We begin, and why not, with the doughty John Kennedy of Dingwall. "James Fraser's work on sanctification gives the most satisfactory explanation of that difficult portion of Scripture expounded in it which has yet been produced. For exact analysis, polemical skill, and wise practical application of the truth, there are very few works which excel it." Sinclair B. Ferguson, a Scot who has ministered in America especially, he wrote the foreword to my edition. He refers to it as a valuable work by a remarkable man. James Frazer's grasp of Paul's teaching is an impressive advance on that of many of his predecessors and contemporaries in the Reformed tradition. Dare one say that he is both clearer and more satisfactory than even Calvin? Dare one say? John MacLeod, in a fine work entitled Scottish Theology, writes, "In the 18th century, the northern counties of Scotland produced an outstanding divine in the person of James Frazer of Alness, whose work on sanctification is one of the classics of our Scottish theology. It is a very thorough discussion of the teaching of Paul in Romans 6 through 8, verse 4. In his positive exegesis, he shows himself a very solid and sensible interpreter, and in his statement of doctrine, a judicious and masterly divine." One of the classics of our Scottish theology, which led me to title the speech "A Scottish Classic on Sanctification, James Frazer of Alness's Explication of Romans 6 verse 1 through 8 verse 4. This old Scottish classic was produced in a new edition in 1992. Here it is, by Ernie Springer. Some of you will know Ernie, of Old Paths Publications. Ernie tells me that the book is currently out of print. Old Paths Publications have produced several books of sermons by John Calvin. Professor Engelsma wrote the preface to one of those books, and our church bookstore has been selling some of their works for some years. What then shall we say about the book itself? The book apparently originated in a series of lectures on Romans. James Frazer lectured through Romans. Years later, some of this material was reworked into a book on that particular portion, 6 verse 1 through 8 verse 4. And this famous book has rightly been characterized as a, quote, doctrinal commentary. This doctrinal commentary is eminently practical, and these are Frazer's concluding words in his book. It becomes Christians who, by being justified through faith and brought under grace in sanctification, are made free to have continual recourse to the Lord and to the promises of the new covenant for renewed influences of grace to enable them to hold on in their course of faith and holiness and to encourage their hearts and support their hope with this comfortable consideration that sin shall not have dominion over them as not being under the law but under grace. He then adds, it becomes ministers to labor in leading persons to know themselves and to know Christ, to mark out to them by the light of God's word the way in which they ought to walk, and to enforce holy practice by evangelical principles, arguments, and motives which alone will have effect. As to the form of this book, it's basically a commentary, a running commentary, chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, verse 4. The commentary gives introductions to two chapters in Romans, Romans 6 and Romans 7, the only two chapters in that book which are covered in the commentary in full. After the introductions to chapters 6 and 7, we have the explication. This strange word is used by James Frazer in the title to his book and throughout it, and so it is used by me in the title of this speech. Explication is interpretation, explanation, exposition, or exegesis. And after each verse is explicated, that is to say, expounded or explained, James Frazer gives a paraphrase of it. This paraphrasing of Scripture was a very common and accepted method in his day, though not in ours. James Frazer, in his paraphrase, gives the sense of each of the verses in his own words. This is significant because the liberals paraphrase too. And they would not only take a verse of Scripture and put it in their own words, but surreptitiously and very sneakily would insert their own ideas into the paraphrases. So in rebutting them, he says, I'm going to write a paraphrase too. At appropriate places, after the explications and the paraphrases, we have two essays, or today we would call them excursuses. He has an essay on the penal sanction of the law, how the law punishes with the sanction of death over against the erroneous views held by learned men of his day, and an essay on the promise under the Old Testament that no dispensationalist could read without utter disgust. There is also a dissertation on the scope of Romans 7, verses 14 to 11. Those verses, I hope by now, mean something to you. Romans 7, verses 14 to 11. I'll say more about that later. The book then concludes with an appendix consisting of four sections and covering almost 100 pages. So much for the form of the book. Who were James Frazer's chief opponents in his work on sanctification? Since, according to the old adage, a man is known by his enemies. So the man whom James Frazer most opposes in his work on sanctification, and he even mentions him in his very first page, is John Locke. John Locke. That will be a new name to many of you, and that will be a big surprise to those of you to whom it's not a new name. John Locke, according to a dictionary of philosophy, was probably the greatest and certainly the most influential English philosopher. At birth, according to John Locke, the mind is a tabula rasa, a blank slate. Hard to get that idea to fit with original sin, or with the truth that man has a conscience. The child enters the world with a blank slate for a mind. Locke was an empiricist, which means that all knowledge is determined only by experience, which is derived from the senses, the five senses. And Locke was also a political philosopher. Don't worry, you'll see where this is going in a minute. A political philosopher who taught a form of the social contract theory that says that if the monarch oversteps the bounds, then he can be legitimately deposed, and even he ought to be deposed. three interesting facts about John Locke. This will bring it home to you a bit more. John Locke spent 5 years in Holland, where he came into close contact with the Remonstrance movement, the Arminians, whose theological views were very similar to his own, Locke and the Arminians. Number two, John Locke accompanied Mary II, the Queen of Great Britain and Ireland, and the wife of William III of Orange, Britain's only Dutch king, back from the Netherlands to England in 1688. Three, a century later, Locke's political ideas crossed the Atlantic, though they'd crossed it long before, and influenced America's founding fathers, including, perhaps especially including, Thomas Jefferson and the Declaration of Independence. And there is a part in that document which refers, quote, to a long train of abuses, allegedly by George III. And that phrase, long train of abuses, is lifted verbatim from John Locke's second treatise of government. But what now concerns us especially is a religious work by John Locke, the greatest English philosopher, at least the most influential English philosopher, wrote not only philosophy, but theology. He was a Bible commentator. His religious work, the one I'm referring to in this speech, was published posthumously in 1707, which incidentally was the year of the union between the English and Scottish parliaments, 1707, and it was a commentary on some of the Apostle Paul's epistles, the most significant ones, I dare say, the first five, as they are arranged in our English Bibles, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. And listen to the title, which tells us the form of his commentary. Quote, a paraphrase and notes on the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians. This bit is going to be very hard, but don't be discouraged if you miss it. Try, but it's not a pass-fail. John Locke's peculiar views of Romans 5, 6, and 7 are deeply intriguing in the history of exegesis. According to John Locke, Romans 5 is not about justification for believing Jews and Gentiles, or original sin for all Jews and Gentiles. It is about the heathen state from which Gentile, not Jewish, from which Gentile Christians were delivered. At this conference, Professor Hanko has explained that Romans 6 is about sanctification for believing Jews and Gentiles. Locke would say, not a bit of it. It is about the heathen state from which Gentile Christians were delivered. Professor Engelsma taught that Romans 7 concerns sanctification for believing Jews and Gentiles. No, says Locke. It concerns the bondage to the ceremonial law, not the moral law, from which Jewish Christians, not Gentiles, were delivered. I repeat, don't worry if you weren't able to grasp that. Some of you will have gotten it, and that's fine by me. What we need to understand is that Locke's view represents a radical rethink of Romans in the 18th century, which, though not agreeing in particulars, does agree in terms of a radical rethink of Romans in our own day, the new perspective on Paul. N.T. Wright. Locke was saying in his day, like the new perspective and N.T. Wright, everybody else got it wrong. I'm going to tell you what it means. Three other major opponents of James Frazer in his great work on sanctification. You're not going to remember all the details, but I want you to remember all three were English. Not to criticize the English, it's just a historical fact. And all were enemies of sovereign grace, like Locke himself. Henry Hammond, influenced by Arminianism through the Dutchman Grotius, wrote paraphrase and annotations on the New Testament. Daniel Whitby, who was refuted by Jonathan Edwards in his work, The Freedom of the Will, wrote a paraphrase and commentary on the New Testament. And Dr. John Taylor of Norwich, who was opposed by Jonathan Edwards in his work on Original Sin, wrote a paraphrase with notes on the Epistle to the Romans. Paraphrase. We'll come back to that. Step back a moment and consider with me, we're going to tie them together shortly, the Church of Scotland in James Frazer's day, the 18th century, and a group called the Moderates. The Moderates. And what were the characteristics of the Moderate Party in the Scottish Church? For them, religious earnestness and zeal, contrary to Reverend McGeown's presentation on Saturday night, that's to be deplored as quote-unquote enthusiasm, a most detestable abuse of religion. The key for the moderate is intellectual and social respectability, because you have to be moderate. Preaching is to be restricted to learned discourses on moral themes. Biblical doctrine is too deep. You have to be moderate. The Westminster standards for these pseudo-Presbyterian moderates in Scotland in the 18th century, the Westminster standards are to be studiously ignored as much as possible, and if ever you do mention them, you mention them with a sneer, as if no respectable modern man could ever believe them, because confessionalism is too much. You have to be moderate. And as regards church discipline, if anybody is so much as suspected of heresy or immorality, such a person has to be shielded, supported, encouraged. Because church discipline is over strict and we have to be moderate. And if the state infringes on the crown rights of King Jesus in his church, the church must compromise and go the way of least resistance, because there's no point risking conflict because, well, you have to be moderate. You will have recognized in that brief description of moderatism that it is very like liberalism in our own day, because little changes. Now, let's face this question. How did moderatism in the 18th century Church of Scotland react to the great truths and themes in the doctrinal part of Romans, namely Romans 1 through 11? I'm referring here to total depravity and original sin, Romans 1, 2, 3, 5. The lostness of unevangelized heathen and the necessity of missionary work, Romans 1, 3, 10, 11. Justification by faith alone, Romans 3, 4, 5. Election and reprobation, Romans 8, 9, 11. Well, the moderates, these great doctrines, well, you ignore them. And if you say something about it, you question them, or you water them down, or you simply deny them. Very like the liberals of our day, because they cannot live with the doctrinal part of the key doctrinal book of the Bible, Romans. Romans 1 through 11. And in listing the chief doctrines in Romans 1 through 11, I deliberately omitted one principal doctrine, sanctification, the theme of this lecture and our conference. Instead of sanctification, the moderates substituted moralism, legalism, social duties, outward decency, salvation by works in the form of salvation by character, and salvation by conduct. And underlying the moderates' doctrine of sanctification, their basis for it, their intellectual defense, stands John Locke and Whitby and Hammond and Taylor and other men dealt with in this book, with their free will, Arminian paraphrases, their paraphrase commentaries in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And so it was that in the decree of God, and according to Fraser's wisdom and inclination, he chose to write on sanctification. Other men are dealing with justification, the attack on that truth, and original sin, and the others, sanctification. He chose to write about it by way of a commentary on Romans 6 verse 1 through 8 verse 4, the key passage in all the Bible on sanctification. And he chose to deal with it by way of a commentary which included paraphrases, so that whereas the liberals were putting Paul's words in their own words and introducing their own ideas, he would say to them, we must put Paul's words in our own words to explain them, sure, but to explain what he's really saying and not put in our own wicked false doctrine. And so, James Fraser wrote what the Dictionary of Scottish Church History and Theology calls, quote, an anti-Arminian doctrinal exposition of Romans 6 verse 1 through 8 verse 4, which is both a defense of the faith and a call to real godliness. So how does James Fraser begin his explication? The exact same way that Paul does in Romans chapter 6. And first of all, he points out that there can be no sanctification without justification by faith alone. Quote, there can indeed be no true sanctification of a sinner but by means and in consequence of grace abounding in justification by faith and not by works. Contra the moderates. You're talking about a holy life. You need to be justified by faith alone before you can even consider such a thing. Secondly, Fraser declares, as does Paul, that the only way to be holy is to be dead to sin. And that being dead to sin is not merely an obligation, something that we ought to do. It is actual. We are dead to sin. Says Fraser, quoting Romans 6 verse 2. He explained that our death to sin is not merely our external baptism with water or our external church membership, which is what the moderates were saying. We're dead to sin because water hit us and because we're signed in the church book.
That's not death. That's not being dead to sin.
Our death to sin, then, is not merely something we do, or something we have done, or something we ought to do. Our being dead to sin, which is the principal thing in sanctification, is something that God does to us. It is a real spiritual death to sin. And the moderates at this stage are going, "Whoa, what's this man talking about? That's too deep. The people of God don't need that. They just need moralisms." This means that two great blessings, centrally, were achieved by Jesus Christ on the cross. He died for our sins, justification, and we died to sin when we died in Him, sanctification. And so, by the Spirit of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, we are free from the reign and dominion of sin, though not altogether in this life, from sin's presence and power. Fraser is teaching then, beloved, the activity of faith. The faith looks to the cross of Jesus Christ, both for justification and for sanctification. Faith looks to the cross of Christ and justification because the Lord died on the cross for our sins to obtain a righteousness to impute to us. And faith then looks to Christ for sanctification because in His death on the cross, we died to the reign and dominion of sin. And the moderates are appalled. You can't preach that to people in the pews. That's too deep. You need to be moderate. So in his explication of Romans 6 verse 12, Fraser writes, and it's long, so I ask for your attention. After explaining what it is to be dead to sin, then comes the exhortation. The apostle now proceeds to exhort the believers against sin and to the practice of holiness, and insists to that purpose to the end of the chapter. Having represented the privilege, advantage, and blessedness of the state of the believer, of the sincere Christian, what he had brought forth on that subject gave him great advantage with regard to the exhortation he now enters on. And this suggests the strongest arguments and motives imaginable to enforce it. The grace that hath made believers free from the reign of sin hath put them under the greatest obligation to avoid, resist, and mortify it, under the greatest obligation to all duty and to the practice of holiness. James Fraser notes that sanctification is presented in Romans 6 with regard to sin, and sanctification is presented in Romans 7 with regard to the law, as Professor Engelsma explained. And the unregenerate are under the law just as much as they are under sin. The unregenerate are under the dominion of the law just as much as they are under the dominion of sin. The unregenerate are in bondage to the law just as much as they are in bondage to sin. The unregenerate are slaves to the law just as much as they are slaves to sin. I quote, "Sinners under the law and in the flesh are under the dominion of sin, its servants and slaves," chapter 6, verses 14, 17, and 20, "unable by any powers of their own to deliver themselves from that slavery or from under that dominion. The notion of dominion and slavery imports no less." So it is only those who are dead to sin
through the death of Jesus Christ, only those who are dead to the law because they are married to Jesus Christ, only those can bring forth good works as fruit unto God, contrary to all moderatism. Now here's an interesting biographical note regarding James Fraser's father, John Fraser. Our author's father, who was called John Fraser, was arrested for attending a non-conformist, that is a non-Church of England, non-Anglican, attending a non-conformist conventicle meeting, religious gathering, in London in the beginning of 1685. And James II, who was the United Kingdom's last Roman Catholic king, acceded to the throne on the 6th of February, 1685. So it may well have been with this Roman Catholic king coming to the throne, I can't just tie in the dates exactly, that the non-conformists were being arrested at their meetings. From London, James Fraser's father, John, was placed in bondage in Donnotter Castle, which is south of Stonehaven, which is south of Aberdeen. And those of you who were in the Magdalen Chapel earlier in the week may have seen a picture of Donnotter Castle and a list of those who were imprisoned in that castle. It was there. I pointed it out to some of you. And listed among all the names in alphabetical order was one John Fraser, our author's father. James Fraser's father was sentenced by the law and sold to unscrupulous men who sold him and others as slaves to labor in the American colony of New Jersey. However, the New Jersey court annulled the slavery. You can see some of the tie-ins in the language here. Annulled the slavery because these men had not voluntarily accepted their servitude, nor had they gone on board the ship to America of their own volition. So James Fraser's father, in this little biographical sketch of him, he was condemned by the law, under the law, in bondage, sold into slavery, and released from the bondage of slavery. The same sorts of issues which are dealt with by his son in a spiritual, expository way in his book on Romans 6, 7, and 8. By the way, after his release, our author's father moved from New Jersey to Connecticut, where he was licensed to preach. Later, on hearing that William of Orange, the Dutch king, had replaced the Romanist king, James II, he deemed it safe to return to his native Scotland. And in 1696, a few years after his return, he was inducted into Alness Church of Scotland. By the way, speaking about James Fraser's father, going back a generation, now we go forward a couple of generations, James Fraser's grandson, also called James Fraser, owned a plantation in South America which was served by African slaves. At that time it was a Dutch colony, later it became a British colony, and the area in which James Fraser's grandson worked is now part of Guyana. And that same grandson, who ran a plantation served by slaves, drowned in a shipwreck off the Irish coasts. Returning to the commentary and to Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, I said we'd get back to it.
For over 1500 years, the second half of this chapter has been a fierce battleground. There are basically two views of it. One is that the person described in these verses is a regenerate man, struggling with indwelling sin. This is the view taught forcibly by the great Augustine, and James Fraser says that Ambrose also taught, an earlier church father, the Bishop of Milan, Ambrose taught the same view. And this is the view followed by the Reformed churches and by James Fraser. The other view is that the man in the second half of Romans 7 is unregenerate. This is the view of that heretic Arminius, in which he was preceded by Socinus, and long before that, by the Pelagians. This is the view followed by Whitby, Taylor, and the Scottish moderates. Well, James Fraser, in his work, thick enough to stand a while there, I hope, not knock over my glass. James Fraser has a dissertation on this very topic of almost 100 pages, followed by 5 pages of paraphrases, which takes it over the century. He introduces the subject, its historical importance. Who is Paul talking about? Is this a struggle within a believer? Or is this an unregenerate person? He notes several general considerations. He proves that nothing in the passage is inconsistent with a state of grace. He demonstrates that much in the passage is inconsistent with an unregenerate state. Then he answers various objections and he gives practical uses. These were the words of John McPherson regarding this part of James Fraser of Alnus's great work. I certainly do not know where, in all the range of biblical literature, there is to be found anything like this dissertation as an acute and thoroughly satisfactory demonstration that Romans 7:14 through 25 speaks of a regenerate person. Robert Haldane, from round Glen Eagles, some of you heard a little of him and his commentary on Romans, refers to James Fraser's excellent exposition of this chapter and quotes Fraser twice. John Murray, himself a Scot who labored in America, calls this, quote, one of the ablest and most thorough treatments of the question and of the considerations in support of the view that Paul is describing his experience in a state of grace. And of the 23 works listed by William Hendrickson in defense of the Reformed interpretation of Romans 7:14 through 25, in Hendrickson's commentary on Romans, 23 works defending the Orthodox view, and then he gives the page numbers devoted to it. Well, James Fraser gives far and away the longest discussion on this particular issue. Moving now to the appendix. In one section of his appendix, James Fraser lists 8 benefits or advantages arising from being, quote, under grace in sanctification and not under sin or under the law. And I'm going to paraphrase Fraser's points to make them simpler, because I can use shorter sentences than he could. Being under grace opens to us all the treasures of heavenly blessings. Because by nature, fallen man, as under the dominion of sin and the law, is under the curse. But if God is for us,
in justification and sanctification, then he opens to us all the heavenly treasury of blessings because we're under grace. Number two, we have the comfort of the indwelling Spirit in the way of holy living and practice. Not the moderate view. Number three, being under grace, we have the right and ability to approach God in public and private worship, unlike those who are under sin and under the law. Number four, since we are under grace, we have the Word of God in order to, and these are his verbs, illumine, guide, correct, reprove, warn, promise, comfort, and strengthen us. Number five, being justified and sanctified, all providential dispensations will strengthen us in the Lord's way, whether they're, quote, favorable, or if we have a cross to bear because we're under grace. Number six, being under grace, the great day of the Lord is a comforting thought and stirs us up to do good works. And by such a hope we purify ourselves even as Christ is pure, 1 John 3, verse 3. Whereas for those who are under sin and under the law and under condemnation, Christ's return brings thoughts of terror, alarm, and confusion. Number seven, being justified and sanctified, we are assured that Christ will preserve us so that we persevere in holiness by his grace. Sanctification includes thereby the perseverance of the saints. I ask you, what do you think is the last and the longest of the eight benefits of or advantages of being under grace in Fraser's approach? And the answer is the covenant. The grace that we are under is, quote, the grace of the new covenant. And I ask you, what do you think is James Fraser's favorite text regarding the covenant in his magnum opus? Jeremiah 32, verse 40. He quotes it three times in this appendix, in that section of the appendix. He quotes it frequently throughout the book. And now when I quote it to you, you will grasp the significance of Jeremiah 32, verse 40. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts that, or so that, they shall not depart from me. The covenant, in the covenant, God puts his fear in us so that we will walk in his ways and we will not apostatize. In the covenant, God so works in us that we will follow him. And then, it gets better, you see. Fraser writes, if the tenor of the covenant were thus, I will not cease to do them good on condition that they cleave to me, obey me, and not depart from me, if I say the covenant amounted to no more than this, it would be a law covenant. Then we'd still be under law. Even if there should be some abatement in the condition in condescension to human infirmity, whereas the true position, the covenant of grace is a covenant of promise that gives security by mere grace on all hands with regard to the sanctification of God's people and their preservation in a state and course of holiness to their final salvation. The right inheritance is not by the law or by works. And then he alludes to and quotes Romans 4, 14 and 16. Quote, "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed." And when he says all the seed, I've taken references to this throughout his book, and there are probably about 20 different pages in which he teaches this. When he says all the seed, he means all the elect seed of those for whom Christ died, those who believe in Jesus. James Fraser concludes, "Concerning holiness, this is evidently the issue of our whole discussion, namely, that the grace of the new covenant hath provided for the advancement of holiness and good works, and for the sanctification of God's people in a manner and degree much beyond what the sentiments of the adversaries of grace, the moderates, will allow them to admit." And I could say a lot more about James Fraser on the covenant, and in the question time we may come to that. I end with two more biographical points which helped James Fraser in his own sanctification. And both were striking instances of God's use of providence in making him personally holy. And both involved women. In that church of Scotland in Alness, they had a monthly Tuesday morning question session with the ladies. These ladies came with, quote, "a great variety and wealth of difficult questions, in which might be called casuistic divinity." James Fraser soberly considered this to be the most serious and trying part of his work as a minister, answering the questions of the women of the congregation. And so it was that on parting from the elders after the session meeting, he would ask them to pray earnestly for him for the hardest part of his work, to answer the difficult questions put to him, not by the men, but by the women. That aided his sanctification. And secondly, and finally, James Fraser tells us of one great aid in his sanctification, and it was his wife. But not in the way you might think. According to John Kennedy of Dingwall, his wife was, quote, "a cold, unfeeling, bold, unheeding, worldly woman." I don't know how he came to marry such a lass, but apparently he did. And his wife didn't even feed him properly. So it was, because the congregation got to hear of this, that a godly acquaintance arranged with him to leave a supply of food in a certain place besides his usual walk, of which he might avail himself when he was starved at home. John Kennedy of Dingwall, in his description of this sorry marriage, writes, quote, even light and fire in his study, were denied to him. Poor man. On the long, cold winter evenings. And he's in Scotland. He's in the north of Scotland. What a woman. And as his study was the only place of refuge from the cruel scourge of his wife's tongue and temper, there, shivering and in the dark, he used to spend his winter evenings at home. The mind boggles. I continue in the words of John Kennedy of Dingwall. Quote, "But the godly husband had learned to thank the Lord for the discipline of this trial. Being once at a presbytery dinner, alone, amidst a group of moderates with their doctrine of sanctification, one of them proposed as a toast the health of their wives. And turning to Mr. Fraser said, as he winked at his companions, 'You, of course, will cordially join in drinking to this toast.' 'So will I, and so I ought,' Mr. Fraser said, 'for mine has been a better wife to me than any one of yours has been to you.' 'How so?' they all exclaimed. 'She has sent me,' was his reply, 7 times a day to my knees, when I would not otherwise have gone. And that is more than any of you can say of yours."